So we're Titus, and we're Titus. My portion is the second chapter. But I want to tell you first, I'm going to say 1959. Okay. Very vivid memory. I'm walking home from Joanna Connell. My parents lived at 43rd and Rice Avenue. And I'm taking my time getting home. And I know that Zimmerman was not paved at the time, and I was only allowed to walk on it when it was dry for fear that I would arrive home with muddy shoes. And it was a giveaway, right? Muddy, you didn't do what I told you. So I got to believe it was a dry day, because I know that I walked home Zimmerman at the top of McClellan, where Zimmerman hits McClellan and 43rd starts. They had just built a brand new church called Garden Heights. That was the area of Erie that it was built in. It was probably a year old. So meandering home as I was with my head down, I see some children running in, probably my age. I call them children. Yeah, they might have been older than me. I was just a wee lad. I had in my pocket a note that I had to have signed and brought back the next day. It was a note that said, "Your son is being put back a grade because he shows no respect to his teacher, Mr. and Mrs. Torah." We had a slight altercation in the classroom, her and I. So she decided it best for me to go back a grade and learn some respect. Well, I had to go and have my parents sign it, but when I looked up and saw these kids running to this church, I thought, I don't have to get home yet. I'll just shoot. So I walked right out, walked right in. They said, "Welcome, sit down. We're having singing and we're songs, and then we're going to have," you know what they said? "We're going to have a sword drill." Sword drill, I never heard of it. So pretty soon I had a Bible in my hand. And they said, "Raise it up, hold the binding, repeat this verse, Titus 2, verse 12 and 13. Repeated it. "Charge!" He brought it down, opened up Titus 2:13, stood up, read the verse with a smile. "Here's a Tootsie Roll, big Tootsie Roll treat for being first." And now I had to go home and explain to my parents where I got that. Well, if they would believe me. I mean, I oftentimes showed up with candy that eventually led to me being taken to the local store and saying, "Did he pay for this?" "No." "Where'd you get it?" You know, kind of tight spot to be in when you're that young. That was my first exposure to Titus 2. I will never forget that. I can't say the Lord was intervening at that time, but it at least delayed the arrival home to where I had to produce the note after the Tootsie Roll and say, "Oh, by the way, I got to go back a grade." So I had to explain to my father what that was about. He mostly agreed with me most of the time. He had been kicked out of school several times himself. Nevertheless, we're in the second chapter of Titus, and I will pray first and ask God's help for all of us, not only to understand it, but to have His Spirit make application to us. Father, we thank You for Your word. We want to receive it for what it is, Your word, and not the word of men. And certainly separate my words from Your words, Lord, so that Your word would have the Holy Spirit just penetrate our hearts and our minds and our thoughts for these few moments to teach us, to guide us, to correct us, to edify us, to build us up, to make us more like Your Son, ultimately, Lord, that great work that You're doing in us as individuals. And as we continue to gather together, that edification would be most useful to You, Lord. As we look to You as our head, We commit our time thus in Christ's name. Amen. So I will tell you what I want to do, and then I will try to do it, and then whether we accomplish it or not, we'll decide at the end. Thankful that Gary started a few minutes early, so I have extra time. Like Timothy, Titus immediately presents to me an issue that I have to work through or I have to work around, and that is, what do I consider ecclesiastical order for local assemblies? Now, I wasn't raised in the assembly. I'm a first generation in a meeting. And I not only went to Garden Heights that one time, all right, but I also went to another church in Westerville. And so my first year immersed as a Christian, I was caught up in the ecclesiastical order of the church, where despite the fact that there was an office that said pastor on it that you could visit, it was in those quiet discussions where you couldn't get anything accomplished because nobody could establish who's going to correct the matter. Does the matter need corrected? And so it boiled down to kind of like what the first chapter ends with, and the second chapter as well, where who really has the authority? Now, Titus, being who he was and being where he was with, as Gary brought to our attention, the assignment that was given to him, was called upon to do things that if it happened here, I might take issue with it. Somebody showed up and said, I'm not from here, but I work with the man who helped evangelize this island, if that be true, not knowing that to be the truth, as we know from Acts 2, that there were Cretans at the day of Pentecost, one of the 15 people groups mentioned in Acts, so that they could have went back and started their own little local assemblies without any influence by Paul, whatever, 20 years later. We don't know. The history is not there in Scripture. You can find history in other writings, but you won't find history in Scripture. So I'm left to make a decision. Is Titus doing something that I personally agree with? Well, of course, I have to agree that Paul sent him there with an intention to do what he's being told to do, and that is to appoint elders, to travel around the island and go to the various cities where there's little local churches, home churches, as Gary pointed out. We don't know how small, we don't know how large. But if elders being plural for any locality, then you would think there's probably more than two, right? You know, maybe more than 10, but we don't know. We don't know. The workaround required is that, would somebody try to practice that now? Does somebody have the right now to stand up and say, because Paul gave it to Titus to, who did Titus give it to? Who, when Titus left, because we know that he leaves, we know that Paul says he went to Dalmatia, which is after he probably sent Tychicus or the other brother mentioned to bring, meet him in Nicopolis, is where we think Paul was captured a second time. But who did Titus raise up, and to what level of authority were they raised to? Were they now were responsible to do what? To over? Is anybody really overseeing these elders that you appointed, Titus? Now that you're gone, who is doing that work? For fear, as we saw in Timothy, elders that were raised up in Ephesus were removed. Some fell away. And so you have that whole teaching in Timothy about how to deal with elders who fall away, who sin. And you have this issue of appointing people to a lifetime position. It sounds like the Supreme Court, right? Can never come off, no term limits. You know, at what point are they disposable? I mean, do you remove them? And who has the authority to do that? Now, for me, being the kind of person I am, these are critical questions, because that's why I walked away from the denominational church, because I don't agree with that ecclesiastical order. That was before I came to the assembly. I had already fought that battle in my mind that, listen, there can't be a group of men somewhere telling me what I got to do to practice for my walk with Christ. It has to be Jesus Christ himself. It has to be what he's given me in his book. And if I just go to the period that the scripture is finally canonized, and now we have a collection, so we don't need, as we often do, we relegate all these other issues to, well, that was pre-canon, and that was pre-Nicaea, and that was the church fathers, and that all the way back. But yeah, I get all that. But seems like since we recognize that, more denominations have sprung up. We've become more denominationalized as a Christian universal church. We have more subgroups to a subgroup to a subgroup because nobody has the authority to say, that's wrong, stop doing it. Quit teaching it. That's lacking. Titus had it. He had it. Paul had it. Timothy had it. But it's still a battle. And it's not things that you do easily, because eventually you deal with what truth you don't want to make it a major issue that would separate people and cause them to split and go become their own little denomination. Yes, those are all part of the battles. Now, you've probably thought these things out, but we don't talk about them very much here. You know, because we're used to, well, not all of you. One day, Brother Burrell got up and said, we're going to recognize elders. We're going to try to recognize elders. Prior to that, there were no recognized elders. So Titus having a task to appoint elders, being a foreigner to the whole island, is not easy. This is not easy work. It's sensitive, delicate matters, not to offend people, and at the same time, to have the ability to say, well, yeah, I get that you have a desire, but are you really qualified? You know, and having to sort out with individuals who have aspirations to be leaders who maybe want to lead and are good at it for a five-year period of their life, but eventually kind of drift and are off target. They lose the plot, if I could borrow the expression. They lose the plot. I know. That's my first issue with Titus. Not that it's preventing me from accepting Titus, is that I have to keep in my mind what I believe about ecclesiastical order and why I believe it. Why I believe it. I'm not just agreeing with John Ulrich. John Ulrich didn't teach me this. John Ulrich showed me an example of it. And at best, he would say, and these are men who are doing their best to practice that, allowing for the failure of the flesh at times. Men who are endeavoring to do it. All right. I want to use two verses in the first chapter, not taking away from anything that Gary said, because I was appreciative of his insight and the thoughts that he gathered. I just want to use two verses, one of which I'm going to use to get into the third chapter to get a theme verse and then back to my chapter in the second chapter. That makes sense? Two verses out of the first chapter then. You don't have to read any other verse. Just two. Verse two, one phrase. We have a God who never lies. And verse 12, one of Cretan's own prophets have said Cretans always lie. That phrase is critical, because verse 12 is more than just a comment that Paul decided to insert, because growing up in Tarsus, he was most familiar with Greek poets. All right? Epaminondas, 600 years earlier, took to task the whole nation of Crete for one lie they insisted on. And it's a cultural thing, trust me. And I only bring it up because right now we have a culture in America. There are some similarities. The one lie that Epaminondas wrote about and wrote this phrase was the insistence by the Cretans that Zeus, you know, the major Greek god Zeus, was only a man who temporarily became a god, who then died, and we have his burial here in the cave. That's what the Cretans believed. They didn't believe that Zeus came down from heaven. They believed he was a man who became a god. That's their fundamental belief. And so Epimenides, he takes them to task. And he says, Lord, the Cretans, they always lie about Zeus's immortality. They refuse to accept it. And they're evil brutes. They're idol bellies. That's a cultural comment. And it's a broad brush comment about a group of people who live on Crete. Right? They're Greeks. But in their mind, they're at the higher level because most of the gods in Greek mythology, they believe, were born and grew up in Crete. Right? Zeus being the main one, of course. So Epimenides, he's on this whole bandwagon, 600 years. He's quoted also in the book of Acts, right? Where he's trying to get them people to, can you just let go of this lie that you insist on that he was only a human and that he's immortal? He's immortal. You believe he's mortal. You believe he died. You believe you buried him. You have his grave. You believe all that. You're always lying about one thing. This is really a lie about one thing. All right. And how much greater then is the issue of Christ being God who came and appeared across cultural presentation? All right. That he wasn't a man who grew up. Of course, Christ never walked in Crete. And so the message is being revealed, as we see in the first chapter in the first chapter in verse 3, through the preaching. That was manifested in his word through the preaching. But we'll see Christ appearing in the second and third chapter. But at this point, it's through his word that's been manifested, this wonderful declaration of who Jesus Christ is. Now, it's hard for them to accept, because all their gods in their mind were mortal men who grew up, became a god, and died, except for a whole host of educated Athenians and other Greek scholars who believe that these gods were immortal. But this is the lie he's talking about. And I love how he starts. Our God doesn't lie. Our God doesn't lie. Now, we live in a culture where lying is, I guess, one man told a lot of lies the other night, and the other man didn't tell quite as many. And that's what people want to promote. All right? One man lied a lot, nonstop. But we have lying by silence in our Constitution. You don't ever have to say anything if it incriminates yourself. You can just be silent rather than answer a direct question if the answer to that direct question makes you look bad. That's deceit. By silence. That's deceit by silence. Nevertheless, we have a culture. And Christianity cuts across. Christ cuts across their culture. We cannot believe that American culture is that. I mean, yeah, we've all benefited from look at all the pleasures we enjoy and the wonder. And we can say probably safely most of us, if not all of us, should be able to say, but this is the greatest country in the world. Yeah, for some things. For riches. For opportunity. For freedoms, you know, other things we'd have to admit we're not that great about in our culture. But let me jump to the third chapter real quick and show you what I consider to be the theme and why the second chapter is so important. And you don't have to accept this as a theme. Sam's going to do a review at the end. He might have a theme. I'm okay with that. I like other people's themes. To me, this is a theme verse. Verse 14, Titus chapter 3. Our people must learn to devote themselves to doing what is good in order to provide for urgent needs and not live unproductive lives. That's a theme verse. That's a cultural issue. If the lie that Paul's using Epimenides to go after, that Cretans are basically lazy. Their bellies are idle. they're brutes. Even the geographer for Augustus, Strabo, he wrote not only geography, where he measured how far the island was, he wrote about cultures. And what he say about the Cretans, you know, they're awful. They don't really fall in love with somebody and win their affection through romance. If they want a woman, they abduct her. They abduct her. That was not 600 years prior to Christ. That was like 30 years prior to Christ. They had in their culture the okayness. It's all right to bully somebody into a relationship. It's okay to just, you want the woman? Don't try to get her attention. Just go get her and abduct her and bring her home. Nobody's going to ask. It's not a crime. That's pretty serious, evil brutes. It wasn't just sexual immorality. It was sexual abuse perpetrated by men who think they can do anything. Right? That's their culture. Now, I use the word bullying. I know it's a buzzword. But we live in a world, we live in a culture where the strong people bully others in various forms. Various forms of bullying. But not just punch-ups. That's what I was subject to. Punch-ups, you know. Submit, tap out. I mean, we played tap out in the street before there was a tap out. You got to tap before we'll let you go. No, people are bullish. People are mean to each other. They intimidate. They try to intimidate. And so here's the theme verse. Our people must learn, must learn, must learn. Not learn more information for the sake of knowledge, but learn to do something. To do what? To devote themselves to doing what is good. That's a far cry from being a lazy glutton. That's pretty far. And that's something that we learn. This is lurk behavior now that comes from Titus' assignment to get these men involved in teaching sound doctrine, because we live in a culture where it's okay to deny Christ's immortality. It's okay to abduct somebody, brutalize somebody, be mean, physically mean and abusive to somebody, and then be lazy, go on the dole, not be a contributor. Yeah, it's a cut right through the Cretan culture. Now, was every Cretan guilty to the same degree? No, we can't say that. We don't know. But this, for me, theme verse is very powerful because it cuts across the description of what Epimenides wrote about. And not only devote themselves to doing what is good, but with this purpose, in order to provide for urgent needs of others. Now, interestingly, I'll tell you, urgent needs are flexible needs. What somebody is urgently in need of today, next week might change. Hopefully it will change. Because their urgent needs have been met by those who have learned to devote themselves to doing good so they would have somebody to meet the urgent needs. Yeah, that makes sense, doesn't it? Doesn't it make sense that suddenly you have an accumulation of something and you want to know what you should do with it? And God said, well, you could just give it and let others decide. Yeah, but also to have the Spirit of God move you to say, you know what? I read about so-and-so. I heard about so-and-so told me. I'm going to go give it to them because they have an urgent need. They don't need it next month. They need it now. And I have it, so I'm going to give it to them. Or I could keep it for myself. Save it for when I might need it. So it's not an urgent need. It's a projected need. Urgent needs. And that's one of the great things I like about reading missionary reports, especially the MPI on Wednesday nights, because there's a lot of people say, I have an urgent need. And they're ones that we are in contact, ones that we know firsthand because people have been there and visited and saw it. There are people with urgent needs. Our people must learn to devote themselves. Devote yourself to doing what is good so that you have something to give those people in urgent need. It's like hospitality. I got no place to sleep tonight. Come on, I got an extra bed. Or the house is going to, and I'm going to have to forego. No. We collect money just for urgent needs. We don't always know how to give it, but we wait on the Lord. And it's just this past month, brothers in Mexico had an urgent need. For those of you who weren't at business meeting or don't read the report. And we could take enough money. There was enough money given that we could take a large chunk of it and meet an urgent need. We need it by, I think Dave sent it that night or the next day. Because it was an urgent need. Yeah, hallelujah. And they don't know our names. I mean, they don't need to know our names. What we need to do is learn how to be devoted to doing good so we can be in that position to have, say, send that. That's our job. That's our portion. All right? That's one of the privileges of being in America. We have all excess. You don't believe me? Just walk down the street on a Saturday and look at all the garage sales. People are getting rid of things in excess, right? And not to live unproductive lives. So, and you add that phrase in, and I immediately think, well, hold it, to not be in a position to do good so that I have, so I can meet somebody's urgent need. You're saying that would, not to do that would be unproductive? Well, it could be unproductive, couldn't it? It could be unproductive. Absolutely, it could be unproductive. Could be that, well, you know, there's really no fruit to the doing good because all you've done, really done, is instead you bought it yourself a riding lawnmower. And if you did that this year, please don't take offense at that. That just came to my mind as an example. And that's how I am. I need a new lawnmower. That's an urgent need. And at some point we ask ourselves, when do we not meet our own needs in order to meet somebody else's needs? Because our needs aren't urgent. And allow for the fact that should we have an urgent need, guess what? We have a God who knows how to meet our urgent need. And this is what I want my people to learn. And I love the phrase, our people. He didn't say, you Cretans have to learn this. He didn't say that. Our people, Paul said, our people. Identifying himself with a whole group of an island. And we're not even sure that Paul was there. We know he sailed by in Acts 27. Whether he actually touched ground there, but it doesn't matter. Didn't matter to him. Our people is our people. So, if people are going to learn that, now let's go to the second chapter, please, my portion. If people are going to learn to devote themselves, there has to be a lot of teaching going on, and very specific teaching, right? And for that, we have this wonderful second chapter of Titus. If you're reading NIV, if you're reading ESV, it doesn't matter. The NIV difference is that you'll see the word teach a lot. That's really not there. It's communicated through thought, original thought of the directive. The ESV has the word considerably less, and there are various forms of the word. So, as for you, verse 1, ESV, since that's what Sam handed out, teach what accords with sound doctrine. Why? Because I want them to learn how to devote themselves. You see? Older men, now subgroups, older men, identified. I love demographics. You got to think there's less older men than older women just by what we know about men dying faster, sooner. But we don't know. Older men are to be sober-minded, dignified, self-controlled, sound in faith, in love, and steadfast. Older women, likewise, be reverent in behavior, not slanderers or slaves to too much wine. You're to be teachers of what is good. You know, and that's a phrase you just think, well, yeah, because your example in the home, and it's just so honoring to hear the expectation that women should be teachers of what is good. They should be teachers. because it contradicts our mind, our concept. And very specifically, and so verse 4, you're to teach young women. So I got to have a Sunday school class with young women only? I'm sure that seems to be a fit application, but that's not necessarily the matter. He wasn't looking at a Sunday school in the year 2024 and how to divide the young people between young women and young men, although that's certainly possible to do, which assemblies were probably good at. No, I'm sorry. Train young women to love their husband. Now, you don't do that in a Sunday school class. Because the word's not give them information. The word is not, well, you know, put it up on a wall and have them memorize this and this and this and put it in all spelled this with the same first letter and easy to remember and one for each day of the week, whatever. No. This isn't that word. This is train. This is Hebrews 12 word. Train up your child when God disciplines you as a child that he loves. This is the train. How significant is the matter that young women are trained by older godly women how to love their husbands, to love them and their children while they're being self-controlled and pure and working at home and submissive to their own husbands? And I don't say that because I don't think women should have jobs. I mean, that's not why that's there. Culturally, I'm sure that there was more stay-at-home moms then than there are now. There's no doubt in my mind, but that is primarily the principle that we're looking at. We're looking at how older women can teach younger women to love their husbands and their children. And to do that, you would certainly see your need to be in the home and to be around them, and certainly see the need to not be constantly bickering with your husband and constant conflict with your husband. Right. And so you the word submissive is there, but all of it so that the word of God is not reviled, so that God's word is not looked at and discredited because you say you're a Christian. And I'm sure you've heard somebody say this to you. And if you haven't, I apologize. They probably have said it about you. You say you're a Christian, and this is what you do. It's how you live. It's how you treat your wife. It's how you talk to your kids. That's how you talk to your husband. You say you're a follower of Christ. That's what you do. Yeah. Possibly, because you're fighting a cultural war here. This is a cultural war, trying to get people away from being the gluttons, the idle bellies, the evil brutes. What a wonderful difference between being a doctor of a woman you want to spend time with to this passage. What a difference. What a difference. And that's what Christ does. So we get to verse 6, and it's urge the younger men to be self-controlled. And that word is to beg, to with some intensity, ask the young men to, listen, you got to get yourself under control. So you know how young men get, boisterous and cantankerous, rebellious. Young men get rebellious. They get, I know it all already. They get, don't tell me what to do. I'm old enough to make my own decisions now. They get obstinate. They refuse guidance. They don't listen. And that's broad brush. I know that, but most of it, I speak from experience of myself. Show yourself in all respects to be a model of good works. And see, it's not just for elders to be good examples. We're all supposed to be good examples. Showing with integrity and dignity by sound speech that cannot be condemned, verse 8. So the opponent may be put to shame because they have nothing evil to say about us. So you walk around this neighborhood, do door to door, ask them one question. You got anything bad to say about those Christians over there? What do you think they're saying, if anything? They make good hot dogs? Bond servants, he then goes to employees or bond slaves, submissive to their own masters and everything. They are to be well-pleasing, not argumentative. Do you ever argue with your boss? At work, no pilfering. Don't be taking things home from your office, showing all good faith so that in everything you may adorn the doctrine of God our Savior. Again, make Christ look attractive. Attractive. Would anybody come up and ask you, boy, you live a life such, it's amazing the way you live. Can you tell me why? And you say, well, because of Christ. Well, I got to know more about him because the way you live is so attractive to me. I want to live like that. I want to live with him like that. I want what you got. The joy, the wonder, the strength, the peace. All those things that we throw around like there's some magical thing. No, just do we have anything that they want? And find ourselves offering everybody eternal security, and that's it. Don't go to the lake. And that's not wrong by any means, but can't be all. Our lives just can't be one offer. I want to tell you how to give up your sin and be saved. So then, to the sword drill verse. And this is for me. Requires major consideration. There was that verse 4 in chapter 3 I failed to mention, when the kindness and love of God our Savior appeared. That's in direct relation to Zeus, who grew up and died. Now we have Christ who appeared. But now we have the personification of Christ with the word grace in verse 11 and 12, 13 and 14. And we have the wonderful description of being saved. The grace of God has appeared, and he brought salvation for all people. It trains us. It trains us to renounce ungodliness and worldly passions and to live self-controlled, upright, and godly lives in the present age, waiting for our blessed hope, the appearing of the glory of our great God and Savior Jesus Christ, who gave himself for us to redeem us from all the lawlessness and to purify for himself a people for his own possession who are zealous of good works. Declare these things. Exhort, rebuke with all authority. Let no one disregard you. Now, that's a pretty powerful passage. He, I think, was this morning reminded us of Ephesians 2, that has, we're saved by grace. And so we're quite familiar with what I'm going to call, well, I'm going to sing, first of all, not really sing, but remind you of what we do sing, the amazing grace that saved a wretch like me. Because that amazing grace is amazing because it's saving grace. It's saving grace. But there is training grace. This is this passage. This is this verse. Training us. The grace of God has appeared, bringing salvation. It trains us to renounce ungodliness. And what word renounce? Peter renounced the Lord. We call it deny. It's the same word. Grace trains us to deny what? Our impulse. Our sudden urge to have something, to do something. Now, I enjoy a message whenever I have to study something to research it. Now, I had to research this, and it's medical, and we might need Sam. There is in our brain something that's called the anterior mid-cingulate cortex. Sam's laughing. I say it right, brother. It's the part of our brain that needs exercise. It's not a memory issue, so Prevagen is not going to help. It is exercise by having a sudden urge that you deny. And that part of the brain, it responds by growing. If you feed it, it grows. It grows, right? And so we have designed into us by an almighty God who took a little bit of dust and said, anterior mid cingulate cortex, be there in his brain, right? And it was. We have this ability in our brains to exercise our brain in the battle of perseverance and in the battle of willpower, right? And when you don't, believe it or not, I don't say this to threaten anybody or frighten you, or I'm just saying when you don't, when you live a life of indulgence, that kind of shrinks up, it atrophies, it just kind of gets smaller. And so we have this issue physically to be able to recognize things that are not healthy for us. One of the great complaints of Diogenes, the Cynic, another Greek, was that our leaders, they spend a lot of money sacrificing wild beasts to the god of health. And then after the sacrifice, they go and have a feast eating everything that's bad for your health. That's man. That's he's a cynic. He's a cynic. He catches things from a weird view and he shows them to people. And this is how we are. And we think every word, every time we read worldly lust, worldly passions, it's sexual. And it, certainly there is no doubt that the sexual energy of our country is bad. Immorality is bad. It's a sin against their own body. It's against their own soul. Any form. Any form. Not one worse than the other. Immorality. Deadly. But there are not only worldly passions or all our sexual nature. There are a lot of worldly passions. That's how culture becomes part of us, because it's ingrained to us to do what? To want more, to get better, to grow, to spend this on this, get that, have this. And so we're constantly trying to do what, really? To self-improve our condition at great cost. And forget that we're spending a lot of money on ourselves that we should be spending on those where there's a need. Just in our own minds, whenever we're gratifying one of the impulses, our little cortex is getting smaller. And the more you say no to something, the discipline, not discipline in a sense of meting out some type or form of punishment as for something wrong, discipline in the rigidness of these are the things I'm going to say no to. And I'm going to start today for the first time, but in a year, guess what? It's going to be easier to say no. And there are the sin that easily besets us. The addictiveness of some of the things that we are occupied with that we call, well, they're not immoral, so they're kind of gray areas. No, they're not gray areas at all if they're addictive. Grace, not the cortex. It's God's grace that comes upon us to say no. It's God's grace that's needed to say no. It is incumbent upon the believer to recognize the alert that's going off by the Spirit of God to say, that is something that is incredibly desirable. I want it, and I want it now. However, it's not in the purpose of God for me. And that battle rages, twisting scripture to find a biblical excuse for the things that we do, for the places we go, the things that we say. It's a battle. It's not easy. It doesn't come natural. It cuts across our culture of freedom. We're going to celebrate in a couple of days. We're free. No, we're bond slaves. We fight the battle every day. We have to, if we're going to be Christ-like, if there's going to be any testimony to make anybody attractive to Christ that's in you, it's going to be because you live a life separate from all the little needs of the flesh, the demands of our old nature, constantly demanding our attention, begging us to give in. And God's grace trains us to say, nope, nope, nope. And in its place, live self-controlled, upright, godly lives in the present age. Even when we were singing, when we all get to heaven, why can't we be more godly now? Right? We're all going to be like him when we see him. That's John's epistle. But did you not see him today? Did you see at least a glimpse of him? And so this transformation, this transforming power of God, this being saved by grace and allowing grace then to become instructional grace, training grace. And why is that critical? Well, it's critical because one step of failure often produces such abject guilt in a Christian that there, I lost my salvation again. You know, we can't have people living in fear of a mistake. At the same time, we have to have grace applied to know that we're not under law. Grace and truth came by Jesus Christ. He's building in you, and the expectations are that we allow his grace to train us to continually grow in our ability to say no to our own impulses, to be in denial of ourselves. Not so much self-denial, but deny self. Right? And this is Calvary. I mean, people ask me about making disciples. Yeah, I want to make disciples, but it's hard work, you know, because we have the ability to teach people how to follow Christ without leaving anything. That is sad. We can teach people to follow Christ without turning their back on something. It's not physically possible. If you're going to follow Christ, there's a whole thing in the back that you're not turning around to. But we have found a way to moderate this down to the, well, yeah, we want you to follow Christ. No, you don't, no, don't worry. No, that's why repentance is not part of most people's experience until somebody wakes them up to the fact that they've never really repented. They've never really turned away from what you are by nature. And I know it's hard for second generation kids because your parents prevented you from having a second nature, they think. By putting Christ in you and by his word in you, and therefore you've been saved from having a fallen nature. No, you haven't. It's not exposed yet. You got to get to your age of accountability, responsibility, right? You can look at your father and say, you're not my boss anymore. I'll make my own decisions. And we don't live under law. We live under grace. The law says if you commit it, you're dead. Grace says you commit it. What is he? He's faithful and just to forgive us and to cleanse us, but we have to at least admit it. We have to at least confess and say, Lord, I've been living for myself. I'm just on this constant battle to live for myself, to consume for myself, to give for myself, to enjoy myself, to feel good myself. It's all about me, me, meology. Our people need to learn how to devote themselves to doing good so they will have something to give to people who are in urgent need. Not easy, is it? Not easy. And I know that I probably could have spent a lot more time on the second chapter, but these are the verses that, first of all, it's a verse that I had in the Bible. Of course, I ate the Tootsie Roll. There's no evidence of that, but I remember it vividly. He is coming back. You are going to answer. Don't think that at question and answer time with Christ at the judgment seat is a rapture-type speed. Oh, it's over. We have no evidence that it's that quick. I have a feeling for me it's going to be long, drawn-out explanation. The wood, hay, and stubble can go quick, up in smoke. But the explanation, what I've been doing since I've been a follower, professed follower of Jesus Christ, because too many times I failed in not saying no. Worrying about others, not myself, not wanting to understand God's grace to train me to deny, to say no. Mindful of this wonderful truth, he gave himself for us. People for his own possession. Zealous of good works. Devoted to urgent needs. Zealous for good works. Sounds synonymous. And I will apologize to Dave ahead of time for probably bumping in to his passage. He's the third chapter. Lord willing, we should be back next week. Let's close in prayer. Father, we thank you for your son. We acknowledge that there's so much that we know in our heads more than we know in our life, and pray that you would continually to draw us and work in us to conform us to the image of your son. And we thank you, Lord, for your faithfulness to us and what you're doing in our midst. And certainly want to pray for all those that we've had contact with, and rejoicing in those, Lord, who's perhaps in the past week or two had urgent needs met. And we submit ourselves to you, Lord, for directing us in that matter, and just thank and praise you that we'd have an opportunity to be part of your work in other countries. We give you thanks now in Christ's precious name. Amen. Yes.